That was excellent. Turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As you're turning there, I just want you to know we have really already in the world's eyes entered into the holiday season. I don't know which holiday they're always necessarily talking about. How many of you have ever been part of a Black Friday frenzy? Anybody done that? Yeah, I think a lot of us have. Some of you may not want to admit it. there have been something I'd been trying to buy for some time used and tried some of those websites, OfferUp or Craigslist, and just couldn't seem to work anything out with anybody that was selling one. And so Walmart had one for almost the price of a used one with their discounted price. And so I ventured out, not on Friday, but on Thursday, even on Thanksgiving afternoon. Did you ever realize that when they started this thing, they started having these incredible sales starting when their store hours would normally open, maybe 9:30 or 10 o'clock. Then they started with the early opening. We're going to open at 6 o'clock, so you can come in to our store first. The next thing they did then was saying, okay, midnight opening. And you could get in there at midnight, and now they have it on Thursday afternoon nearly, Thursday evening. And I imagine it won't be long until Halloween is over and they'll have Christmas sales going on, okay? But we went in there and it was absolute lunacy. My wife had asked me to pick up one or two other things and I had to send her a text that I can't even breathe in here. There's no way we're going to be able to get anything else. And it'll be a long time before I go out again and try something like that. But I've noticed that in this advertising culture that we live in, everything is just sell, 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 buy, buy, buy. And everybody wants to get your attention, and everybody's trying to show you how great your life would be with just one more thing, or their item is going to make your life so much better. But they don't always show you both sides of the picture. I appreciated if you heard Brother Hankey preach last week, or maybe it was here, he said, that things ought to come with a label. I don't remember what they all were. I remember you said one that said this toy is not going to be nearly make you nearly as joyful as what it did in the commercial, right? And it ought to have those kind of warning things on there. But product advertising is meant to communicate the features and benefits of that product to a customer or prospective customers. And so product advertisement must reflect the interests of the target audience. Doesn't that sound like some of the way churches are trying to attract members today? More like an advertising campaign, and they have a message that is targeted and it communicates all of the advantages of following Christ. Listen, let me tell you something else that falls into that category. That would be the health and wealth prosperity gospel. Let me just write a book and tell you how great your life is going to be once you become a Christian. Now listen, does Christ give you peace? Does he give you comfort? Absolutely. But just like the alcohol billboards shows everybody having a great time, they don't show the picture of a beaten family or a tree, a car wrapped around a tree. They're only showing one side of what's good. They don't necessarily always tell you how adversely your life could be affected by using their products. They don't show the harmful side effects or how difficult it may make your life if you use me. It reminds me of a time I was watching this guy paint or draw a chalk drawing. And he was going crazy with this thing, and there was rolling hills. It was a scenic drawing. There was birds and a blue sky. And when I watched him doing that, I thought, well, this is really not a great drawing. But it was much better than I could ever do, okay? So he was drawing this thing, and it was really kind of interesting just watching it take shape. You ever watch somebody that can draw? They just start putting it together, and you're kind of, what are they doing? They have odd things going around, and when it was all said and done, he had a pretty decent-looking picture, especially since he had accomplished it in about 10 or 12, 15 minutes worth of time. But when he was done, it was interesting to me because he had the lights darkened and he brought out a black light. And he's shown that black light on that drawing. You know what? Those rolling hills disappeared and the blue sky disappeared. And what came out was a cross. And it looked like the hill of Golgotha. And it was just a amazing transformation that took place. And so sitting there with the lights on, the cross was hidden the whole time. But let me tell you something about our great God. He doesn't decide to try to get more disciples and more people to follow him by painting a picture of a rosy life and just rolling out an ad campaign that says, hey, your best life now. Hey, by the way, if you think your life is going to be best now, I don't know what that speaks to the afterlife. God does not hide the cross. As a matter of fact, his message is the cross. And if you follow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not saying grandiose things to try to get followers. What is he doing? He's constantly telling them things they don't want to hear, seeing if their love and their devotion to him is true or if they're just following him for something they can get from him. That's why it's no surprise to me as we look at the Hall of Faith, the very first person that we look at is a martyr for his beliefs. He is killed for what he believes. God's not saying, listen, everything's going to be great. He says, listen, sometimes it may not be that great, but it's still worth following me. Let's look at Hebrews 11. We'll read the first several verses and stop at verse 4. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The first thing I want you to see in the biography of Abel is that God gives us an acceptable way to come to him. If we're going to understand how Abel lands in the Hall of Faith, though, we're going to have to go back and look at his biography found in Genesis chapter 4. Turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. The Bible says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. You know, it's interesting. As she names him Cain, his names mean acquired. And it was interesting to me because maybe she was thinking that the Redeemer that was promised in chapter 3 and verse 15 was this man-child. And she was saying, I have acquired, or I have gotten, this is the acquired promise. I've received the promise that God has given to us. Let me just stop right there. This is a little bit of a side trail, but I think it's very interesting. When you think about what happened to Adam and Eve, they sinned, and they were eventually kicked out of the garden. There was a punishment that was bestowed upon them. And how could they have reacted? How are you, or how do you act when somebody corrects you? I tell you what happens to most of us. Most of the hair on the back of our neck stands up. We kind of puff up out our chest. We get prideful and say, who are you to correct me? Even when it's God doing the chastising in our life, and we look around and we say, this isn't fair, and we have all the different reasons why we shouldn't be experiencing the chastisement of the Lord, or why we shouldn't be experiencing somebody coming and correcting me. And a lot of times what happens is we get bitter. I cannot tell you how many different times that I have had. Listen, I hate confrontation. I don't like it. I don't enjoy it, but it's part of the ministry. And there are times where you have to confront somebody with something in their life or something that has happened, and you can't, listen, I never want to sweep anything under the rug, but I'm just saying there's times where you are called to confront somebody. And almost universally speaking, I can tell you that it does not go well. It's not because I don't love the person. I can tell you that I believe that there's been times where I've been prayed up, and I've gone there with the right attitude, and I'm not saying I'm always perfect, but I'm telling you there's been times where I know that I was on an errand from God to accomplish God's will in this person's life, and it rarely goes the way that I know it should go, biblically speaking. It just doesn't happen that way. That's not our nature. That's our sin nature. You understand? And we ought to be able to receive correction when it's justified and rightly given, okay, and given in love and all that sort of thing. We ought to be able to receive it even when it's not. But how did Adam and Eve receive their correction? Do you ever think about this? Did they grow bitter against God? No, you know what they did? They left the garden. They started tilling the land. They had children. They obeyed his command. And they began to worship and offer sacrifices to him. They obeyed. They reconciled with God. So it's interesting because she was thinking that this was the promise. She was looking for the promise. She didn't say, God, I don't need you. She said, God, you've given me the promise, and I think I've acquired it right here holding that little baby. Hey, listen, when you are corrected, receive it. Make sure that you're right with God. Make sure you're right with the person that came and talked to you. It's humbling to thank somebody for showing you an error in your life. I don't know anybody that likes that. But learn from it, grow from it, and move on. So she's resting on the promise that God had given her to bring a man in a seed. Remember, Scripture God had told her that she was going to have a man-child, and the serpent would only be able to bruise the heel of this child, but yet that child was going to crush, destroy the head of the serpent. That was the promise that was given. And then in verse 2, it says, and she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so Abel was the first shepherd, and Cain was the first farmer. Now, both of these occupations are honorable, and they're ones that they would have chosen. Abel was a shepherd, and Cain became a farmer. Let me tell you, farming is hard work. It's a lot of labor, and Cain would have had to have been a hard-working, industrious, but he was yet successful, and his produce was his pride and joy. You know, it's interesting to note that both of these men had been taught that there was a God, and that they knew that sin was an offense to him. But isn't it interesting that they both knew that God was approachable? Look what it says in verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. But unto Cain, in verse 5, and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. There was a definite place to worship, and both of these men knew where it was, and they went there. And it's also obvious that they knew that you didn't come empty-handed. You came to God with an offering. Have you ever wondered why God didn't accept Cain's offering? I'm going to give you two main reasons. There's some other ones we don't have time for this morning, but two main ones. But I want you to first get out of your mind that this is an unfair situation. Well, it's not fair that Cain decided to be a farmer and Abel was a rancher, if you will. That's just not fair. No, listen, they both were just could have been in the middle of God's will, but they were not in the middle of God's will in bringing the offering that they brought. The first reason that Cain's offering was rejected was because Cain's offering was bloodless. Now we know according to Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now we have the advantage of knowing that. Cain obviously did not have that revelation. As a matter of fact, they would have known just a fraction of God's redemptive plan, but they would have known enough to be able to please God with their offering. First of all, I want you to see that there was a specified time for the offering, a very specific time. When you look at the word usage, when you see that Cain and Abel went to an altar, and on that altar they placed their offerings, how do they know and learn that they're to bring an offering to God? There's no scripture that tells us definitively, but it's most probable that their parents, Adam and Eve, would have taught them God's word. Now remember, when you go back to Genesis 3:21, it says, "Unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." And what had happened? You remember, they had sinned, and God came in, and they were hiding. And what were they wearing? Fig leaves. They would try to conjure up something to try to hide their sin. Can I tell you, that was the very beginning and stirrings of false religion? We're going to see the full birth of false religion before we're done with this story here today. But I want you to understand that they had tried to conjure up something, and God had done what to hide and cover their sin? He had slain an innocent animal. That was a picture of God's redemption for mankind. Now, when we talk about atonement in the Old Testament, we are talking about a covering, and their sins were always covered. And God had covered their sin and their nakedness with coats of animals, not fig leaves. The work of their hand was insufficient. It was always going to be by blood. And so as Adam and Eve learned that lesson from God, as God revealed that to them, what would they do? They would naturally pass that down to their children. And now their children were coming to an offering. And when Adam and Eve had sinned, notice they both came not only with an offering, but they both came at an appointed time. In verse 3, it says, in the process of time. Now, what I'm trying to do this morning is make a connection that God did give Cain and Abel revelation about bringing sacrifices to God. The phrase, and in the process of time, it came to pass. There are two Hebrew words that are used to translate that phrase, process of time. The first one is kates. K-A-T-E-S is the transliteration. Maybe Kates. I don't know how to pronounce it. I was going to get a hold of Brother Hanky, but I missed him. But it's translated 52 times in our King James Bible as end. The other word is yom. The word which is probably familiar to most of you is you hear it in Jewish holidays like Yom Kippur. What is that? That is Day of Atonement. And so Yom stands for day. And so when you put the Kates Yom together, it carries this idea of happening at the end of days. Now, what is he talking about? I believe he's talking about at the end of the week, which would have been the Sabbath day. Now, how was that just a coincidence that they are coming at the end of the week? No, listen, the Sabbath was the day that God was going to write into his law as a day that they're going to recognize their sins and their offerings, okay? And so it's no accident that they're coming. God had revealed that to them. It's a result of God's direct revelation. God had imparted truth to them. And so there's only one way to atone for sin. Atonement in the Old Testament, as I said, means covering, but you cannot cover sin with a fig leaf. Only by the shedding of blood. Only by the sacrifice of an innocent animal could there be a covering. In a real, very real sense, fig leaves could never atone. So God refused Cain's offering because, number one, it was bloodless, but number two, it was faithless. God refused Cain's offering because it was faithless. As he comes and brings the best of what he has, it really carries with it that the idea that we have to work for our atonement. And that's been around since the time of Cain. That is, we're going to approach God by the very works of our own hands. We're going to seek to satisfy a holy God by something that we can do. Listen, that was insufficient in Cain's day, and let me tell you something, it is insufficient in our day as well. Our own works can never atone for our sin. Titus 3:5 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We're reminded in Ephesians 2:9, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we get to heaven, we're not going to be singing how great I am. We're going to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Do you understand? There's the difference. I read one professor of years gone past who was the professor of Sanskrit. Here's what he wrote. He said, in the discharge of my duties as professor of Sanskrit, I've devoted as much time as any man living to the study of the sacred books of the East. And I have found the one key, the one diapason, so to speak, of all these books, whether it be the Vedas of the Brahmins, the Puranas of Shiva and Vishnu, the Quran of the Mohammedans, the Zend Avesta of the Parsis, the Triptika of the Buddhists. The one refrain through all is salvation by works. They all say that salvation must be purchased, must be bought with a price, and that the sole price, the sole purchase, money, must be our own work and deservings. Cain's offering, his religion, was really based on human reasoning. Anyone that has ever tried to garden knows that what Cain brought to the altar that day was the result of hard labor, persistence, toil, effort. He had to weed, water, and wait, one old-timer said. And I think quite possibly that it was probably harder work than what Abel had to do in order to bring his sacrifice. Can you imagine the ornate display that he brought? How many of you have ever seen one of those cornucopias at Thanksgiving time? And it has all those things. We had a fella up in our church in West Virginia. He used to grow pumpkins. And he would put them in competitions. Now, this pumpkin was big. It wasn't just like big like this. It was big like this from here to the ground. Several hundred pounds. As a matter of fact, they had to be very careful when they would move these because sometimes they'd crush under the weight of their own selves. But right up on the top, it looked great, but it was real big and flat on the bottom. It looked kind of funny when you moved it off of where it was. But these things were incredibly big, and they were a great source of pride and joy for him. And I'm sure he won some of those competitions. But Cain was bringing an offering and not a sacrifice. His real problem was that in the fact he was willing to worship, but he wasn't willing to do it God's way. Here's something interesting I found as I was studying. So many Old Testament scholars place Cain at around 120 years old at this time, based on the events found in the first five chapters of Genesis regarding the age of Adam and his sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth. Let that sink in for a second. Because I think sometimes we think that this is their first time coming to the altar, and how is Cain supposed to know any better? But I think as you study this out, they've been to the altar many times before this. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it, but I'm going to assume that Cain was at least 120 years old, and Abel was probably not too far behind in that. And so keep in mind that before the flood, these patriarchs lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. May I remind you that Adam died when he was 930 years old. You know, you could say about him that his candles cost more than his cake. But as far as Old Testament lifespans go, Cain and Abel are in the beginning, in the prime of their life. They're young men in their early hundreds. But this is what I'm driving at. Cain and Abel had offered sacrifices to God maybe 80, 90, 100 times before then. Now, I can't be sure exactly how many times Cain and Abel appeared at the altar with their sacrifice, but I can be sure that this event in Genesis 4 was not their first appearance. And we have every reason to believe that this appearance recorded here was when Cain just decided and effectively said, I'm tired of going to the Circle A ranch. That'd be Abel's house. To get an animal from my brother. I want you to think about this. You think, well, that's not fair. Why would he have to go get something from his brother? I'm going to tell you, I think it was equally a sacrifice for both of them. You know, when you go out and you get something, you want something that's nice. You want something that is, if you get a car, even if it's used, you're going to make sure if you can that the paint job looks good, and you want it to be flashy, and you're willing to pay and trade for that. Whatever it might be, clothes, jewelry. You pay for that and you say, boy, I really want something that's nice. And so if you're buying a sacrifice, in a real sense, yes, you're trading your money for that animal, but you didn't have to labor to raise that animal. And so it's easier to just plunk down the money and say, I want that one because that one looks the nicest. Now, I want you to think about Abel, who raised these and labored and toiled from the very infancy. And when you're thinking about this is his wealth, it would be easier to say, well, that one has a little bit of a limp. It'd be easier to get rid of him than to pick the finest one that you know you could breed stock out of and have a stronger and healthier herd because of it. And so I'm saying that it wasn't necessarily easy for either one of them, but don't think that it was more difficult on Cain because he had to go to his brother, or perhaps he raised his own, I don't know. But I do know that at some point Cain said, this is enough. I'm just as important as he is. I've worked just as hard as he is, and I'm going to go to God and give him the best of my labor. I'm going to bring the fruit of my labor. And I'm going to offer them on the altar to God. Listen, friends, let me tell you something. Old Slewfoot, not missing in action. And the same as it was in Cain's day is the same as it is today. And people still say, listen, I'm going to come to God the way I want to come to God. But God says there's only one way to come to him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I'll tell you, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to be just as narrow-minded as God is. No more, but certainly no less. And so Cain eventually falls, maybe year after year. He could hear that old whispering in his ear. Are you really going to have to go to your brother? Is your work not good enough? Did God really say it has to be an animal? Isn't that the same way that Eve was beguiled by the serpent? Sure it was. And now, 80, 90, 100 years later, that same whispering voice in Cain's ear, did God really say it had to be an animal sacrifice? And I fear today there's still some that are listening to that little voice saying, does it really have to be only Jesus? What about those people that have never heard? What about? And what are we saying? Hath God said? Maybe you hear that whispering. Aren't you taking God's word a little too seriously? Aren't you a little too rigid on your beliefs? They used to hand out Sunday school pins for your attendance to Sunday school. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. But rather than being a reward, it became, I believe, for many a source of pride. You've got all your attendance awards. You've got perfect attendance. You've sat here. You love God, right? Just this once. Just do it your own way. So after approaching God the way God had prescribed it, year after year after year, he finally says, you know what, I've just had enough. I'm going to do it my way. You know, there's a big difference between the world's song that says, I did it my way, and the Christian's song that says, Jesus did it all. You know, as Cain approached God with the work of his own hands, maybe he'd forgotten that the very ground itself had been cursed. But he thinks, God won't mind. Do you know what this is the beginning of? It's the birth of false religion. Coming to God on our own terms. It looks good. It looks the same. Really, you can barely tell the difference. Think about it. Here in Genesis chapter 4, and then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it's repeated, but they are both coming to the prescribed place of sacrifice. They both seemingly want to worship God. They both came at the appointed time. They both bring an offering. They both demonstrate in some sense of faith that God is going to accept their offering. But I want you to pull out your spiritual microscope or magnifying glass. You're going to see that one of them is genuine and the other one is imitation. We were looking at oxymorons this week. That's two words that are almost contradictory that seem to make a new idea. Things like act normal. Things like fun run. Those two are opposite. They don't go together, okay? One of them is a genuine imitation. I don't know. But I'll tell you, that's what Cain had here. It was genuine imitation. It was artificial. It wasn't real. Look a little closer and you'll realize that Abel is obedient to God's plan of redemption and what? Cain is disobedient. Abel is bringing what God wanted. Cain is bringing what he wanted. Abel is following divine revelation, but Cain is following human reasoning. Abel is coming to God by means, really, of a future cross, but Cain is attempting to come by the very works of his own hands. So God condemns this approach to approaching him. God speaks of it disparagingly, even in the New Testament. In Jude 11, he calls it, I believe, the way of Cain. And so as we think about Hebrews chapter 11, we look and say that in verse 4, by faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice. Why? Because it was a blood sacrifice as God had commanded. It was a sacrifice of faith, not believing that he could do anything for it, but that God would accept what only he could do through the sacrifice of an innocent for the guilty. So God gives us, even in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, God gives us an acceptable way to come to him, and we understand that way today is that the innocent was sacrificed for the guilty. Jesus Christ was put on a cross for our sins. And only when we accept what he has done by faith, the blood sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave, we accept by faith, and then our sin is accounted to him, and we are given his righteousness. God gives us an acceptable way to come to him. Just very quickly, I'm not going to spend very long on this. In verse 4, it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because there's no definitive passage how Abel knew definitively that his sacrifice was received and Cain's was rejected. It was something that was obvious to both of them. Now, I have my own little pet theories, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I believe it was fire raining down from heaven. You look and study this, write this down. When God accepted sacrifices from men, he often accepted it by fire. And whether it's Elijah on the mountaintop or Samson's father, I believe it was. But you go through and study, and you would see time and again that God rains down fire and receives the offering. Now, I can't be dogmatic about that, but there was something that was absolutely, positively obvious to both of them. And as you read the record, it's clear that God had received Abel's offering and that he had rejected Cain's offering. And if it was something else, it could have been something else, but he knew immediately that his offering had been rejected. But I want you to finish looking at verse 4 in chapter 11. It says, by which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. God gives us an acceptable way to come to him. But the other truth I want you to see, even from this one verse, is that your testimony for Christ will outlive your physical life. Perhaps one of the most jarring pictures that I've seen in the last two or three years was on a beach in Syria as 21 Coptic Christians were being marched out onto the beach wearing orange jumpsuits. And as they were forced to kneel with their captors standing behind them, wearing all black, clad in complete black, and having their swords sheathed in their little sheath there, ready to be executed. It's a stark, stark picture. It's just burned indelibly on my mind. You know what I didn't see? Were those men crying, begging for their life. It was not long before, exactly what happened. Those 21 men were martyred. Somebody had written a poignant poem in a colloquial Arabic poem, and they had put that in a tract, and they printed and distributed more than 1.65 million of those tracts to people. Here's what the poem said, just three lines. Now remember, this is a translation from Arabic. Speaking of those men that were kneeling and their captors, their murderers, standing behind them. Who fears the other, the row in orange watching paradise open, or the row in black with minds evil and broken? Someone might ask the question, are there any Christian martyrs today? A martyr is one who voluntarily suffers death as the penalty of witnessing to and refusing to renounce a religion. One definition I found, a person who sacrifices something of great value, and especially life itself, for the sake of principle. I read one report that said Christians continue to be the most persecuted group across the globe in 2016. There's a report from an Italian-based Center for Studies on New Religions, and they determined that 90,000 Christians were killed for their beliefs worldwide last year. And a third of those were at the hands of Islamic extremists like ISIS. Now, understand, let me qualify that statement just a little bit. Anybody that just labels themselves Christian are batched and latched into that group. So probably not everybody we would call Christians. Do you understand? But I will tell you, that's an awful lot of people that are being killed simply for being a Christian. It's difficult for us living in America, and that have freedom of religion, to understand really the concept of religious persecution and even martyrdom, if we're honest with ourselves. And I believe one of the reasons for this is because we have the freedom to worship whatever God in America or a set of religious codes someone wants to, most individuals, including ourselves, go to and from their places of worship without any hint of the value or the privilege that we have. We don't receive any renunciation from those who disagree with our ideas, or we don't have anyone outside picketing, challenging our doctrine, or threatening to kill us simply by showing up to worship together. Listen, there are some places that people have to meet very, very discreetly, secretly. It's hard for us to imagine that. Don't take the freedoms that we have to assemble freely lightly. It is not like that in most of the world. Now, a lot of these different countries will say, yes, we have religious freedom, but it's not. They may use the same words, but they don't use the same principles. It's a religion that they approve of. It's a religion that they allow. And I'm just saying, there are still martyrs today. Some of those that were killed were in wars. Many were in persecution. And some were killed by the state itself, like in North Korea or possibly even China. I don't know if they're guilty of that. But I want to tell you something. These lives were not given in vain. And even if a tract had not been written and passed out to over 1.5 million people testifying of Jesus Christ's redemptive promise, it still would not have been in vain, because it would have been a sacrifice to their Savior and not backing down. You know, we think of Revelation 12. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Listen, we need to, as Christians, stop worrying about what other people think. There are people that are dying for their faith. We have no threat of death. We have no threat of any direct persecution. We have no threat of even harassment. And yet we fear what other people simply think. I'm challenged as I read this and think about the idea that he being dead yet speaketh. What is he saying even from the grave? The first thing that he's saying is there's only one way to God. The second thing he's saying is he is worth dying for. But let me ask you this. If there's no threat of persecution here, if there's no threat of death, if there's no threat of martyrdom, how much more then, if we're willing to stand and say, yes, I'm willing to give my life and die for Christ, how much more should we be willing to say, yes, I'm willing to give my life and live for Christ? I want you to turn your Bibles over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Give me just a second to find the verse. Look at verse 24. Hold your place right there. I'm going to read back again and say what it says here in verse 4 of chapter 11, and I'll compare that with it. It says, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Verse 24 says, and Jesus, in chapter 12, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Listen, Abel, his blood cries out that says, yes, there is a Redeemer. Yes, he is worth living for. But let me tell you, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ says, you can have forgiveness. That is his legacy and testimony. And so as we think about the first human found in the hall of faith, I think of a martyr who knew that God was approachable and approached him the way that he said was appropriate and right, at the right time, at the right place, in the right way. Someone that was willing to give their life and not back down. Listen, if you read the account in chapter 4, they were out talking in the field. I don't know what they were talking about. He could have been an enabler. Yeah, Cain, next year he'll accept it. Next year he'll receive that. Listen, just give him some time. God will understand. He could have been an enabler. I hope you're not an enabler to a lost family member. Oh, you're fine. Listen, you've got time. Oh, you go to church. That's good. You make people feel comfortable in a way that will condemn them at the time of judgment. You know, as we think about Abel being in a hall of faith, I think we can follow his example in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We must come to God through Christ, the innocent for the guilty. And then I want to remind you that he is worth dying for and He is worth living for. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge it is to our own lives. Lord, we know that human reasoning tells us that we must perform and we must do and do and do. But Lord, we know that your plan is simply said, done, what Jesus Christ has done for us. That perfect sacrifice that paid it all, that we might have the forgiveness of sin. Lord, we know that Abel did not back down. His life is a testimony to all those of us that come after him. And Lord, I pray that as we look at our own lives and look at our own reasons and reasoning, that we would be sure that we are truly in the faith. And then, Lord, we would renew our commitment to live for you.